Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn now to Psalm 26, the psalm that we just finished singing. We'll read from this psalm together as well tonight as we continue our sermon series looking at different psalms in this wonderful, rich book, which Luther calls a little Bible. It captures for us so much of the Christian's experience and so many of the great truths of the faith, and we'll consider some of those together tonight. Let's turn our attention now to Psalm 26. You'll notice that this is a psalm of David. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. David prays, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground, and the great assembly I will bless the Lord." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's seek his blessing on our time in this psalm together tonight. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this little Bible, for the book of Psalms. We thank you for the life and ministry of David, who went through so much hardship, so much trial, so much turmoil inside and outside, from enemies all around and from the accusations of his own heart. And yet, Lord, you sanctified his sufferings and his trials, not just for his good, but, Lord, in your providence, for our good as well, that we get to hear and learn from a man after your own heart, inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen these songs of praise and petition. And we ask now, God, that as we consider this psalm, Psalm 26, that you would bless us and help us to be separated to the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does it mean to be a serious Christian? Someone who is really, really dedicated to the faith. Maybe you've known people in your life. You think, wow, they're really serious about their faith. What does it mean to be that kind of a Christian? Well, the church down through the centuries has wrestled with that question. You can think, for example, of the early church, where in the first few centuries, to be a Christian was to be in danger. You were potentially going to experience persecution from your governor, from your friends, from your employers, from society. At certain points and places in the Roman Empire, maybe even that persecution would look like being led into the arena for martyrdom and death. And then what happened in the early 300s? Well, the emperor becomes a Christian, and all of a sudden it's legal to be a believer. And the church wrestles with this question, well, what does it mean to be a serious Christian now? Because the churches were suddenly filled with people who were, kind of cultural Christians at best. And the answer of many in the early church was to adopt something like monasticism, right? I'm going to find some way of setting myself apart, committing myself to a more rigorous rule of life, and that will show me to be a serious, committed Christian. Now, as good Protestants, you know, we don't have monasticism in our circles. And yet I think that temptation, that tendency, that kind of thought pattern is still at play in our hearts, isn't it? that maybe we look at others kind of admiringly, or maybe we even look at ourselves with a bit of self-righteousness and think, I'm going to be a serious, committed, dedicated Christian by going to the mission field or giving, instead of 10% of my tithe, you know, maybe I'll give 15% or something. And we come up with ways that kind of set us apart as serious believers. Well, the Bible actually gives us an answer to that question. What does it mean to be a serious, dedicated Christian? And we're going to consider that here from Psalm 26, because David is describing what it looks like, what it means to be dedicated to the Lord, to be separated or set apart to God in that serious way. And so we've seen a little bit about how we answer that question. Let's see how God answers this question of what it means to be a serious Christian set apart to God. There's really two things we want to consider as we look at this psalm. The first one is going to take the bulk of our time as we look at how David describes the saints' separation to God. What does David mean when he describes himself as dedicated to the Lord? And then more briefly, we'll see scattered throughout this psalm as well what God's vindication of saints looks like. So the saints' separation to God first, and then the saints' vindication by God second. So let's consider that first point, the saints' separation to God. The first verse of this psalm, if you're paying attention, should grab you. David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Now, what question comes to your mind when you read David praying those words? Or maybe here's another way of getting at this. Would you feel comfortable praying that sentence at our next prayer meeting in front of the rest of the church? Probably not. And so we wonder, what exactly does David mean? And how could he possibly come before the Lord, come before Yahweh and say, God, you should vindicate me because I have walked in integrity and I have trusted in you without wavering? Kids, can you think of a time in David's life where this wasn't true? Well, yes, we know that he sinned in many ways. He had someone killed. He stole someone's wife. We just read the Ten Commandments. He violated several of those in that one sin. And there are other sins, of course, that David committed. And so some people take this first verse as a bit of a puzzle. They try to figure out, well, what exactly is David saying? And sometimes people in addressing this psalm will spend most of the sermon talking about justification by faith alone and how we need to understand that. That's absolutely true. It's absolutely important. I don't think that's what David is getting at when he says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity." He is not saying, God, you owe me justification because I'm such a good man. That's not what David is saying. Remember, this is the same man who writes Psalm 51. This is the same man who is keenly aware of his sins, who had to bury his own son as payment for his sins. And he knows that no one can come to the Lord and demand payment for righteousness. And even within this own psalm, you'll see that David, look at verse 11, asked for God to redeem him, for God to be gracious to him. He recognizes that standing before God in terms of his justification can only happen because of God's mercy, because of God's sacrifice that he provides, as we read about in verse 6. So what is David getting at? Well, I think what it's important to recognize that what David is talking about here is not justification, but vindication. But remember that David had many enemies in his life, didn't he? We don't know exactly the circumstances of this psalm. Some people have kind of read what David is praying about and said this would fit quite well with the time when he was on the run from Absalom, his son, when there were many who were coming after David, who were accusing David, who were besmirching David's name, even though in this instance he had done nothing wrong. And so he's looking to the Lord for vindication. He's looking for the Lord to be his defense. He's not saying that he is without sin, but he's saying that he is not guilty of what his enemies say he's guilty of. The accusations that are being leveled at him are not fair. He walks not perfectly, but blamelessly. There's a distinction there, isn't there? Perfectly means you have never sinned or done anything wrong. blamelessly doesn't mean that you never sin, right? Elders and deacons are called to be blameless men. We actually do sin. But what do you do with that sin? Do you hold on to that sin? Does it define you? Or do you ask forgiveness? Do you confess your sins? Do you hear when a brother or sister comes to challenge you and rebuke you for some oversight? That's what a blameless man will do. He will grapple with the sin that is there. And that's what David is saying, is not that he is sinless, but that he is blameless in this circumstance in his life. And I think all of us at different points in times have to deal with accusations like that, don't we? Sometimes it comes, as it did in David's life, from other people. Often, isn't it amazing how it will come from those who are part of God's people? Sometimes within the church, there's division or there's gossip or there's suspicion and accusations are made and it's not justified. It's not true. Well, David finds himself in that spot and he looks to the Lord to vindicate him. Other times it may not even come from the mouth of another human being. But think about the work of Satan. Kids, what's one of the things that Satan loves to do? He loves to accuse you of things. He loves to pull up past sins or to make you feel guilty, even in cases where you may not have sinned, and to try to crush you under the weight of that accusation. Well, David is teaching us how we can examine our hearts in the face of that accusation, whether it comes from another person, whether it comes from Satan and from our flesh, and to say, am I walking with the Lord? Not am I perfect, but am I blameless before God? And so really what David describes for us in these verses is what it looks like to live a blameless life, what it looks like to be separated to God, holy in that sense. And there are a number of things that he describes here. First, David says, I have walked in my integrity. I have walked in my integrity. David is looking back at his life and assessing what he has done. And I'm sure as he looks back, he sees some of the sins that we referenced and mentioned. But even with that, he is able to say, I have walked with integrity. Now, what does integrity mean? Well, it has to do with wholeness, with sincerity. It's the idea that David can look at his life and say that he has lived his life before the face of God. That he has either obeyed God and followed his law, or he has dealt with his sins as the law requires. In other words, integrity means that there's no secret compartment in your life that you say is off limits from God's command. There's no secret sins that you nurture and nurse and hold on to. But that everything you do, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your habits, your relationship with others, your relationship with God is one of integrity, where you recognize where you sin. You recognize the patterns of sin and compromise, and you have brought those before the Lord. That if you have sinned against someone else, if you have damaged a relationship, that you don't just let that sit. But you go and confess, you ask forgiveness, you seek to make things whole. Again, that's what David is able to look back and say, that he is someone who has walked in integrity. It's part of what it means to be a separated Christian unto God, a serious Christian, that we are not comfortable letting sin loose in our lives, but we're always seeking to grow in our sin. It's what the Puritan John Owen got at in that memorable quote where he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. David recognizes that truth and he's able to look and say, Lord, I have walked in my integrity. Second, he says, for I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. David not only walks in integrity, he also trusts God fully. And the Hebrew here of trusting in the Lord without wavering, it's actually the idea of running to God for refuge. So the trust here is not merely a kind of intellectual acceptance of certain theological truths. That has to be present, but those beliefs are reflected in daily life. that when David is in need, when he finds himself accused, when he finds himself attacked, where does he go? He runs to the Lord. Now notice here again how this undermines the idea that David is proclaiming himself worthy of justification. No, no, no. David, in his very claim for vindication, says, proof of this is that I run to you. I have trust in you, God. You are my refuge. You are the one that I go to. So you put these two things together, we find in verse 1, and you have this idea of trusting and obeying, of running to God for refuge, walking in integrity. That's what David is describing as he describes what it looks like to live as a dedicated Christian man or woman or boy or girl. Then verse 2, David goes on and says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. In other words, David is saying, this is not just a surface thing. These are not just words, Lord, that I'm speaking to you. As I'm coming to you, as I'm looking to you, as I'm running to you, as I'm putting my faith in you, I'm doing it with all that I am, with all that I have. There's no divided loyalty here. There's no plan B. I'm not coming to you, and if you can't help, I'll go to someone else. You are my only refuge. You are my only help. I'm the king's man through and through. That's what King David is saying here to Yahweh. And this invites us to look at our own lives, doesn't it? To say, are we in our hearts and in our minds fixed and focused on God? The Apostle Paul talks about renewing our minds. How do we do that? Well, we do that, as David has described here, by looking to the Lord. By remembering who he is and what he's done. And that's what he goes on to talk about in verse 3. He says, for your steadfast love, that your covenant love, that's what that's talking about, is before my eyes. That's what I'm looking at. That's what I'm focused on. That's what I'm meditating upon. How do we meditate on God's covenant faithfulness and love? Well, we do it through the means of grace that God has given. We do it through sitting under the preaching of the word. Hearing sermons that can remind us of who God is and what he's done. We do it by coming to God in prayer, literally fixing our minds and our words upon God. We do it as we sing praises to God. The early church often would say, he who sings prays twice. There's something really formative about singing psalms and hymns of praise to God because it shapes our hearts to love what they should love and hate what they should hate and to really believe what we profess with our mouth. And David does all of these things. He describes this in various psalms. Think of Psalm 119 where he describes his being fixed on the word of God in so many different ways. But that's what David is doing. He's taking God's covenant love, his faithfulness, who he is, and he's putting them before his eyes. He's saying, God, that's what I focus on is you, and I walk in your faithfulness. And so in verses 2 and 3, we have this idea of meditation on God, of communion with God. That pattern of trusting and obeying the Lord that he described in verse 1 flows out of a heart that is fixed upon God. And so let me encourage us to follow David in this example. To be men and women, to be boys and girls, to be families, to be a church that is fixed on the Lord. That considers and meditates on who he is and what he's done and what he's promised to us as well. To be diligent, to seek him and to find him in the means of grace. And to recognize that integrity, that trust, doesn't come from thin air. It grows out of these means of grace that God has given as God by his Spirit blesses us in these things. Then verses 4 and 5 really form a unit together. David says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Well, David is saying here that he is separated from sinners, from false men, lying men, hypocritical men, the evildoers, the wicked. Now, if you were here this morning and you heard our sermon on Matthew chapter 10 and how God has sent us as His church to be His emissaries in a dark world to the harassed and helpless sheep, to the hypocrites and the evildoers, the sinners, the tax collectors and so forth, right? You may think, well, wait a minute, how do I fit these things together? You're telling me that David is describing the dedicated Christian as being someone who has nothing to do with these people. But then Jesus is saying in Matthew 10, no, those are the very people that Jesus came to save and that we should reach out to. Is this just an example of the Old Testament and the New Testament representing a different God and not fitting together? Of course not. We know that the same God, the same Spirit who inspired Matthew 26 or Matthew chapter 10 also inspired Psalm 26. These are truths which are not in tension. They're not opposed to each other. They hold together. So how do we fit these things together in our minds? Well, when David talks about not sitting with men of falsehood, not consorting with hypocrites, hating the assembly of evildoers, not sitting with the wicked, he's not saying that he cares nothing for the salvation of lost people. Salvation and evangelism is not what David has in view here. He's talking about a pattern of life that's given over to godlessness versus godliness. And he's saying that my life is not caught up with and intertwined with godlessness. David is saying that we as Christians should be very careful and very intentional about who we have alliances with, about who we form deep friendships with. It is one thing to be reaching out to unbelievers for the sake of sharing the gospel with them. But so often when we're with unbelievers, we're the ones who are receiving a message instead of proclaiming a message. And David is saying he's not one of those men who claims in the privacy of his heart and home that he's a follower of Yahweh and yet out in the public square is acting differently, is doing something else, is actually casting in his lot and shaping his loyalty around those who know nothing of God and care nothing for God. And so we as Christians need to hold these two things together. As Jesus himself would say, we are to be in the world, right? We're to bump up against unbelievers. We are to share our faith with the lost. We are to have a heart to see and to pray for and to go to all those who are around us. And yet, while being in the world, we're not to be of the world. We're to look different. In a profound way, we shouldn't fit with the culture around us. And that's what David is saying. He's saying, Lord, I don't find my identity, my core relationships here. I find it with you. Now, let me just add a layer to this, maybe especially for younger people, although I think it applies really to all of us, whatever the age and stage of life. In David's day, the way that you would sit with men of falsehood or consort with hypocrites or the assembly of evildoers or sitting with the wicked would look like physically going and being with a group of people that you knew you shouldn't be with, right? And that was a temptation. It's a temptation today to maybe form friendships and seek to get into groups that really don't care about God and will not help you spiritually. That's a real temptation. But in our day, there's an extra temptation that we maybe need to be aware of. And that is the fact that because of technology and the internet, it is possible to insert yourself into a community where you never have to step out and be with a physical group of people that has nothing in common with you. It is easier than ever to step into places where God's name will be blasphemed, godliness will be made to look strange, godlessness will be made to look normal, and it's easy to read those threads, to engage in those conversations, to consume that media, and to have your heart and mind and imagination absolutely shaped by that way of life. And again, we can do it without ever once thinking that we're sitting with men of falsehood, or consorting with hypocrites, or in the assembly of evildoers. Now, I'm not saying that everything online is bad. There are many wonderful resources online. You can meet other Christians online. You can find helpful information there. I'm not anti-technology, but I am saying that it's very easy for us to fall into this sin, probably even easier than it would have been for David and those in his day. So we should have a heightened awareness of this. Not just who are you talking with, but what conversations are you reading or hearing? What music are you listening to? If someone could see what you consume technologically, would it look any different from what men of falsehood, what hypocrites, what evildoers, what the wicked would consume? If we are to stand before God with integrity, if we are to say, Lord, I'm not perfect, but I am blameless in how I have walked before you. I've walked in my integrity. I've trusted in you without wavering. I think this is an area of life that perhaps we need to examine more than we do. And David looks at this and says, Lord, I have separated myself from sinners. Verses 6 and 7 build on this idea. It's not just separation from sinners. David recognizes he is himself a sinner. And so he seeks to separate himself not just from other sinners, but from his own sin as well. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. David now, as it were, comes into the courts of God, into the tabernacle, into what would become the temple one day, the place where sacrifices were offered, the altar, the place where purity rituals were performed, washing his hands in innocence. You see, David recognizes that he comes marred by sin. He comes with faults and failures himself. He is himself at times a man of falsehood. He is himself at times a hypocrite, an evildoer, a wicked man. But when he finds that sin in his heart, when someone brings that sin to his attention, as we see Nathan doing with his sin with Bathsheba, what does David do? Well, he goes to the Lord. He goes to the sacrifice that God has provided. He follows the path that God has laid out to wash his hands in innocence. And again, friends, this is going to be what maturity and growth will often look like for us. It doesn't mean that you're completely sinless. It's not like what Benjamin Franklin tried to do when he thought, I'm going to really become a virtuous person. And so he made a list of virtues and he said, I'm going to just focus on one and take one a month. And then when I kind of learn this one, then I'll go to the next one and so on and so forth. And he gave up after a couple of weeks, by the way, because it doesn't work that way, does it? You can't just say, oh, yes, I used to struggle with anger, but I took a 3-month intensive and no longer that's an issue. Now I can move on to lust and on down the line. We're constantly going to wrestle with these things. And isn't it so often the case that when you think you pull out the roots of one sin and maybe you move on to something else, you find it popping back up again, right? We are fallen people living in a fallen world. The world, the flesh and the devil stand around us to accuse us and to tempt us and to draw us into sin. And even the best among us here will sin every single day. Sometimes falling into sins that we've wrestled with for years and years and years. But what do we do with that sin? Do we recognize it? Does it grieve us? Do we bring it to the Lord in prayer? Do we take it to the cross and say, Lord, this sin deserves death, but you provided that death in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. Help me to walk in that. Help me to fight against that. That's what Christian maturity looks like. You know, young people, maybe you can think of older saints in the congregation that you know and you think, you know, surely Mrs. So-and-so never sins. I mean, I've never seen her sin. She's so holy. And you think, it must not be possible. If you were to ask her, she would say, oh, yes, I sin. But she's more sensitive to her sin and she knows what to do when she sins. And that's what David's talking about here. That growth in grace and godliness looks like dealing with that sin, taking it to the Lord, pursuing purity through the sacrifice that God has provided. And that leads into verses 8 through 10, where really David is talking once again about his focus on the Lord. He says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. You see, David is saying that ultimately what it means to be dedicated, what it means to be a serious Christian, what it means to be separated to the Lord is to be separated by love for the Lord. David is not doing all of these other things just to get something out of God. He wants to get God. He wants the Lord Himself. He looks to the Lord and He says, "You are what I love. The place of your habitation, your house, where your glory dwells, that's where I long to be." And so when he's praying, "Do not sweep my soul away with sinners," what he's afraid of is not being swept away. He's afraid of being swept away from God. And that's ultimately what we should be looking for and praying for in our own hearts and lives, that we don't just love God for what he can give us. We love God for himself. We long to be with him. We delight in him. Notice that language. "I love the habitation of your house. I love the place where your glory dwells." What we love is central. What we delight in is formative. And ultimately, that's what maturity will look like. It's not just a tweaking of our habits, a modification of our behavior. We don't just do anger management classes to kind of get our worst selves under control. It is a complete reshaping and reforming and reordering of our affections. That we love the things that God loves because we love God. And we hate the things that God hates because we love God. And that is what it looks like to be separated to the Lord. And now, very, very briefly, the saint's vindication by God. We really have this in verse 11 and 12. David, having laid all this before the Lord, says, "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity." He's restating what he said in verse 1, isn't he? Only in verse 1, he was looking back. "I have walked in my integrity." Now he says, "Lord, all that I have been doing, I will continue to do. I shall walk in my integrity." But notice what David prays for at the end. Again, this is not the prayer of a self-righteous Pharisee. This is the prayer of a man who knows he is a sinner in need of grace. He says, "Redeem me. Buy me back. Purchase me. Get me for yourself. Be gracious to me." David recognizes that God grants this vindication graciously. Not because we're owed it, not because it's due to us, but because he is a redeeming God, because he is a gracious God, because of his steadfast love, which David has set before his eyes. And then verse 12, David recognizes that God grants vindication ultimately. He says, "My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." Notice that David has perfect confidence in this gracious God. He knows that as one of God's children, he has nothing to be afraid of. He knows that whether it's in this life, right here and right now, or ultimately in eternity, that he will be vindicated, that he will be declared righteous. Not again just because of his works, because of the works of Christ, which David looked forward to by faith. David is keying in on what our Westminster Larger Catechism talks about in question 90 when it asks, "What shall be done to the righteous at the day of the judgment?" When Christ returns, when everything is made open and clear, and the answer they give is this: "At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand and there openly acknowledged and acquitted." Think of times when you have maybe been accused of something, whether it's by someone else, whether it's by the devil, and you've longed to see those accusations put to rest. Maybe it's not in your power to do that. Sometimes we can, sometimes we can't. But as Christians, we can have confidence that one day we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, that we will stand before the Lord and be accepted by the Lord, that we can have confidence that all that Christ has promised, all that God has promised to us, we will in fact receive. And so let's step back from this psalm now as we close and think about our initial question. What does it mean to be a serious Christian? Is serious Christianity something over and above what normal Christianity is? Well, as we look at this psalm, we find it's not. What David has described here, the life of the dedicated Christian, the life of the serious believer, the life of someone who's really set apart to God, is really the life that all of us are called to lead, isn't it? A life that trusts and obeys the Lord. A heart that is committed to God by seeking Him and in communion with Him through the means of grace that He's given. A life that is not marked by and identified by and in love with the ways of the world, but that instead seeks out God because we're driven by love for Him. And so, friends, this is what it means to be a dedicated Christian. It means to be a Christian. This is what all of us are called to pursue. There's no higher life. There's no second class, platinum level believers out there. We are all called and we are all freed and empowered by God's Holy Spirit to pray this prayer along with David, the man after God's own heart. To be able to say, I've walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the words of the psalmist. We thank you for this description of the dedicated life, for this explanation of what it means to be set apart to God. And Lord, I ask that you would help us as your people to live as your people, to walk in this way, to have the same desire and heart and prayer that David displays here. Help us, Lord, as we go out into the world this week, whether it's going into work situations or school situations or family dynamics, whatever it might be, Lord, help us to walk in integrity. Help us to be separated to you, trusting in your vindication, your acknowledging and acquitting, based ultimately, Lord, not on us, not on our works, not on our righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.